The scripture reading today will be Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain.
Well, it's great to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. We thank you for coming. If you're visiting, we're really grateful that you're here. And we ask you to stay around afterwards. We're having lunch together. You want to come and be a part of that. This is the part of the lesson where a time where we go to God's Word and we hear a word from God. Our lesson today will come from chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, open them there and keep it open there because this will be our lesson today. The third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul the Apostle writing to these Christians. We usually love to read chapter 2 because it talks about our conversion and what God has done for us. But look at the promises we're going to see in this chapter. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you and dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now in him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This mystery that he's talking about, he's talking especially about how the gospel belongs to everybody. But this mystery he's telling us is something that you couldn't know before, you didn't know before. Most people still don't know it, but he's describing for us in this chapter how God lets us know something that we couldn't know. He says in verse 3 and 4, this mystery was revealed by revelation to Paul, and that you, these people in Ephesus, and you and I as we read their letter here, can see it or perceive it. In other words, we can actually see and understand something that couldn't be seen or understand before. In verse 5, he tells us that not for a long time, no one knew this mystery except God. It was true. It was his plan. He made this plan before he created the universe, but no one knew it. Even those people, the prophets and kings and people who knew God well, didn't know this. They didn't know that the gospel would be available for everyone. Guys, this is good news. That's why it's called gospel. Gospel means good news. This is good news that it's possible for you and me and anybody else, no matter who their daddy was, no matter where they live, no matter what their life has been like up to this point, it's possible for us to be a part of this eternal kingdom of God. It's possible for us to have these promises. It was such a surprise to them because they had literally written off the whole Gentile world. Everyone thought that, well, maybe if you were a righteous Jew and you did everything right, maybe you could be in. And here he says the gospel is for everybody. Even Gentiles, in verse 6, are fellow heirs with Christ, members of the same body in Christ. That's the gospel. He said it's through this good news that salvation is made available to everyone. It's not that God didn't hint about it. It's not that he didn't talk about it in the Old Testament, but we just didn't have the capacity to know it. Paul tells us in verse 7 that his responsibility is to preach this gospel and to spread this gospel. He says he's an unlikely candidate for that job, just like the Gentiles are unlikely recipients of the gospel. When we think about being a Christian, we think of some people automatically come to mind. We think about people who know how to act and know how to live. We think about people who are basically kind and gentle. We think about people who know a lot of Bible. But when he talks about the gospel or Christianity or salvation is available to people who don't know how to act and don't know how to live and aren't basically kind and gentle and honest people, this is a surprise even to us. We would have never picked Paul to be a gospel preacher. We especially wouldn't have picked him to be the guy to take the gospel to most of the world. After all, he was a persecutor of Christ. After all, he was an enemy of the cross. You could hang the name Antichrist right around his neck if you wanted to. He lived and breathed to stamp out this very thing that now he's been given the blessing of knowing the gospel and knowing the plan, and the mystery of the ages has been rolled out, and he sees it, and he's been given that job. Unlikely as he is in verse 7, God did it for him. That's one of the messages that he's telling us in this chapter, what God does even with our limited abilities here. In verse 8, he calls what God did, this gospel that he gave him, this wonderful message, this mystery that was hidden for the ages, he calls it the unsearchable riches. That means it's not only rich and wonderful and glorious and amazing good news, it's something you couldn't find by looking for it. Unsearchable riches. In verse 9, he tells us it was the mystery hidden for the ages. But now it could be seen. Hidden, it's not that they didn't look for it. When it says it's hidden, they looked for it. Peter tells us there was prophets, 1 Peter, he said the prophets, they got a hint of it, and they wondered, and they inquired, and they prayed, and they studied, and they didn't know. All they really knew was, he says, is that this was for somebody else. This is for another time. It's not for you. You are already a person that follows God. It's for someone else. And they wondered. The Bible tells us they wondered, how could God do this? Why would God do this? When will God do this? Who will he use to do this? He's telling us that it wasn't that the gospel was not looked for. People look for it. All through the Old Testament, you hear good gospel questions. You hear men say, if a man dies, will he live again? You hear men talk about their sins. You've read the Psalms of David where he knows he needs a new heart. He knows he needs a new life. He knows that God has no business dealing with him, and he begs him not to throw him away. The interest in the gospel has been here. We just didn't know what to look for, and it was hidden. Job asked God great questions. He asked God to explain suffering to him, and he was told, you couldn't handle this truth. It's too big for you. You're just going to have to trust me. Moses wanted to know and wanted to understand the glory of God. And he was told, you can't handle this truth. It was hidden for the ages. The prophets wondered. And now, Paul tells us, this is the Eureka moment. When the truth comes flashing on their life, this is the aha. This is what he planned. It's startling to some, disturbing to others, wonderful to you and me to know that this plan is come to fruition. This plan, he tells us in verse 10, involves the church, that this will be the instrument, the exhibit that God puts before the world and shows that the plan works. How does that work? Well, look at us. Look at who we are. We're not the best people you ever saw. We're not the brightest. We're certainly not the best looking. We're not all that spiritual. Look at us. Broken pots, everyone. I started to say crack pots, everyone, but broken pots sounds better, doesn't it? Here we are, useless. Here we are, junk. Here we are, people made of dirt. But something amazing happens in this place. Something happens when sinners repent of their sins. Something happens when God takes these useless people, like the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, and makes him into something that is not only useful to him, but just, it's overwhelming when you see the change that took place. And it happens even on a local level. It happens when the church is the church. It happens when people can see it. But not only people. He says in verse 10 that principalities and powers see this amazing thing. The wisdom of God, it's a shock. It's a flash of truth. The wisdom of God comes to light. Oh, how the angels must be delighted. So that's how he does it. Look at what he has done. Look at what a great God he has. He takes these wretched people and he cleans them up and he sanctifies them and he makes them useful. And look at them praising him. Look at them giving him glory. Look at them living noble lives. Look how they suffer in his sight. Look how they suffer in his name. Look at them. Look at the faith they have. Oh, how the angels must have been filled with delight when he unveiled the church to them. And oh, how the demons must have howled. How they must have shuddered, the Bible tells us. Men who have been in dark now see. Verse 11, he said, God planned it, and it went off without a hitch. It went off perfectly. And that Jesus was the pioneer, the first one, who lived totally by faith. He was the first one who obeyed God in everything. He is the one who opened the door for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the perfecter. That means he's the one that continues to make us what we ought to be. In verse 12, he says, and in Jesus, we also have boldness. He is the one that opens the way to God. He's the one that through his name and because of his blood, we are able to have confidence when we approach God. And he tells us in verse 12 that our faith is the key that opens that door and makes it possible. Not everybody believes, but you did, and you do. Not everybody has confidence, but you do or should. This is what he's talking about here. So he says in verse 13, look, he moves back to Satan's one big tool, the one argument that he makes that usually works. If I was an atheist and I wanted to do something to hurt the kingdom of God, all I would talk about is suffering. That's all I would talk about. Because we all hurt in one way or another. We are all perplexed by this question of suffering. We talked about it last week, and all it does is make us have more questions, doesn't it? It is a mystery, isn't it? This whole thing of suffering. But in verse 13, Paul says, I'm suffering, but what? He says, don't put too much attention on this. It's a minor thing. How can being whipped till you're almost dead and chained to the walls of a cell someplace, how could that be minor? Paul says when he looks at suffering, when he thinks of suffering, it looks like glory to him. It looks like God's work is being carried out, and it looks like he's doing something important. That his prayers, he even says in verse 14 about bended knees, when you're suffering, that's where you are. You're on your knees. When you're knocked to your knees, he said, pray while you're there. While on bended knees, we pray. Look at verse 14. We pray. What do we pray for? Verse 16, not for less pain, not for all of our suffering to cease, but for more strength. What do we pray for? That this suffering or this difficulty that we're going through or this affliction that we're facing will be like the fire in the blacksmith shop. It will not destroy us, but it will temper us and make us more useful and make us more resilient and make us what we ought to be, that we will be stronger. Look at verse 17. He says, and pray that Christ may dwell in your heart. Pray that this suffering or this difficulty, or in his case, this persecution that he's going through, will open up some areas of our heart so that Christ can dwell in us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And then he tells us that our faith is the key that opens that door so that he can come in. And then he tells us in the same verse 17 that love is the thing that holds us there with Christ, that our love for Christ and his love for you holds you and lifts you and gets you through it. David didn't know how to say it when he wrote it, but the Holy Spirit, using the few words that he knew, and he says, when a sheep goes through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil because he is really close to his shepherd. He doesn't understand everything. He knows he can smell a wolf out there. He knows there's a bear someplace, but he also knows the shepherd loves him, and he knows the shepherd is mighty. And he knows the safest place on earth for him is as close as he can get to the shepherd. That's the way David would have said it. But Paul said it this way. He said that Christ may dwell in your heart. He says that your faith is the way that this is accessed. And then he tells us that it's the love of God and our love towards God that binds us to it. He's describing love that is beyond our ability to imagine. But it's true. We know it's true. Don't you know some things you can't explain? Don't you know some things that you know is true without being able to get your whole mind around it? He says the love of Christ holds you to Christ, and the love of Christ holds you up. And then he tells us the big promise. This is a promise for all of us. We know the gospel. We know what he's done. We know what he did. We know what he's done to us. But then he makes this big promise. He says, and now you may have the power, verse 18, you have the power to comprehend. That means that you can understand some. I've spent my whole life trying to understand some truths. When I was a young man in school, I had a couple of professors that were, well, they were so far ahead of me and everybody I knew, I said about one of them one time, I said, when I go into his class, it's like standing under Niagara Falls with a cup. There's so much coming, and I'm so limited in what I can understand. Paul here is talking about that kind of an idea. We've come together today, and God promises he's here. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. We sang about it, didn't we? That's what makes the ground holy. It's not because it says church on the deed. It's because this is a room that we meet God in. Now, we know him all the time. We know he's never very far from us. But we have an appointment here with him. And so even though we know that, to comprehend what that really means makes our brain smoke, doesn't it? It's something that we just can't get our mind around. Here Paul is telling us that because of the gospel and because of the power of God and because of our faith, we're able to comprehend. Moses said, "Show me your glory." We can know more about the glory of God than Moses saw when he was in the cave and God passed before him. When Job asked those great questions and God says, "Were you there when I created the universe? Do you know how long that measuring tape would be from one end of the universe to the other? There's no number for that, is there?" Well, if God made that, he must be much larger. So he says, we can know some things. We can know the height and the width and the depth and the length of God, things that Job couldn't have known. We can know the answers to these questions. We can comprehend them. In verse 19, and we can know the love of Christ. We think of love in jewelry form. We think of love in candy. We think of love with flowers. We think of love in good deeds and forgiveness. But to comprehend the love of Christ, God's going to have to do that for us. We can know what can't be known. It's too big. Could you count the stars? No matter how many magnify, how much they do, they put up new telescopes in outer space, and what do they find out? Now they don't talk about millions of stars, they talk about millions of galaxies. It's too big a number. But if you could count it, what he's promising to us is bigger than that. It's to know the mind of God. Could you count all the grains of sand in the world? Could you count all the grains of sand in West Texas? Could you do it? But even if you could, this number's too big. And here he's telling us we can know something that can't be known. Talk about Niagara Falls with a teacup. We're talking about the very knowledge of God. David said a long time ago in Psalms 139, "This knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot do it. It's impossible." But he can. Verse 20, he can do more than we could ask or think. We think big thoughts. We think we really know big truths. We think we have a handle on big things. We think we understand suffering. We think we understand grace. We think we understand. He says he can do far more than we could ask or even imagine. This is the promise that he's giving to us. Far more abundantly, he says. And then look at the last verse. Because of this, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, in this chapter, he's referred to the very reason this is possible. He's referred to the mighty power of God. He's referred to the great knowledge of God, that he knows all things. He's now referring not only to how glorious he is, but how that he is eternal. The truth is that there's nothing God can't know. There's nothing God can't do. There's nowhere he can't be. And there's no place where you can start here and you're ahead of him, or stay back. If you get to here, you're behind him. It's not there. Because he is eternal. And he says, this promise is, you know, one of our problems with faith is that we look at our sin and it looks so big. And it looks like mine. And we look at our life and it's so broken. And we look at the situation we're in and it's so hopeless. And we think, even God couldn't do something about that. You're not thinking about the God that we just read about. Maybe some God couldn't do that, but not the God. Is he big enough? Does he love you enough? Is he strong enough? Is he smart enough? No limits. The limit's always with us. When you say, my sin is too much, that God can't forgive me, it's a faith problem on your part. We got to go back to the first door and start there. Because this God, he says, what did he say? He says he has glory in Christ Jesus and in the church to all generations. That doesn't mean it all stopped in 1950 when the church started declining. He said, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about all generations. God is just as able as he was then. We're talking about to everybody. God is able to save. If Hitler could repent, God can save him. If Saddam Hussein can repent, God can save him. If you believe God and you can repent, God can save you. That's what he's saying to all generations. And then there's no limits on this. It does not. You ever use a coupon and you get there and they say, oh, this expired yesterday. I want to say, why did you print a coupon to get me to come in here? Then you say it expired yesterday. Now I'm mad at you. And I'm mad at me because I wasn't wearing my glasses and couldn't read that little tiny number at the bottom that somehow you can read. With God, there's no expiration. While you're alive, he can save you. When you reach out to him, he's never very far from you. He says, forever and ever, amen. There's nothing else to worry about. When Paul talks about his suffering, he's going to eventually say, they're going to kill me soon. They're going to pour me out like a sacrifice. But it really doesn't matter. Because, what, to God be the glory. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The way Paul said it in Timothy was, I've got a crown of righteousness waiting for me. And not just for me, but to all who call on his name. All those people who come to him. Well, do you believe this? Do you believe that God has all the glory? Do you believe that he knows everything? Do you believe he can see in the dark? Do you believe that he's everywhere? Do you believe that Jesus was his son? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he came to this earth for the particular purpose of ending this mess that we're in and bringing hope to us? Do you believe the gospel? Do you understand everything about God? I guarantee you, you never will until then. But we can know more. We can know more than we know. There's stuff written down here that we could understand if we just applied ourselves. But God wants to give us knowledge that's too wonderful that he can save me, even me. You know that wonderful song we sing? All of our sins, what does it say? Can it be? Full atonement, can it be? What is that writer doing? He's trying to get his mind around such a thought. And Paul said, one of the things I had a hard time getting my mind around is those dirty Gentiles. They got a place in the kingdom. If their faith and Christ's blood can get together. Why would you be here if you didn't believe? Why would you ask these questions if you didn't want to know the answers? Why don't you come to him? Jesus said, if you believe, unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Faith is a vital part of this amazing story that he gives us. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And Jesus said, when he sent his men out to preach, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The other gospel writer tells us, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. Do you believe it? Why don't we do it? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to be a part of this mystery that was hidden for the ages? We'll come to him right now while we stand and sing.